Tonight, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And we want to continue in our study of Hebrews. We're getting closer to the end now with chapter 12 and then chapter 13. And we'll have completed this particular study in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this evening. We'll be looking at the race set before us. Let's just read the passage here, and then we'll get into each verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. As we come to these first verses of chapter 12, it's important for us to realize that when the writer speaks here of running a race, he's not talking about striving for salvation. We're not running a race and the goal will be salvation. That's not what he's talking about at all. Getting saved is not to be a struggle. Now, it may be a struggle to get to the point of salvation at times. We resist God's call and we struggle, but this is not a race to salvation. It's not some tremendous effort. Salvation is not some tremendous effort put forth. It's not a race that lasts over a lifetime, but it's simply trusting Christ and his finished work. Remember that Titus 3 and verse 5 reminds us that our redemption is not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But on the other hand, the Word of God offers many instances where the Christian life is likened to a race. Paul, for one, frequently expressed it in this manner. He said in Philippians 3:3-14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." We also see in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24-27, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, I want us to focus on our thoughts in this particular passage about this race that we're going to be talking about here. And by the way, you may not believe it, but your preacher used to be a sprinter. Now you say, "Man, you're kind of a big guy to be a sprinter." Well, I wasn't always this big. Before I married, I was half the man I am now that before I got married. And I used to be a sprinter, and I used to run races. 100-yard dash, they call it back in the day. They call it 100-meter now, but we had a 100-yard dash, 220-yard dash. We had 440s. That's once clear around the track, and boy, you're huffing and puffing if you sprint that. And so I know what it is to be racing and to run a race. And so I want to focus on the race, though, that's not a physical running. I don't know if I could run 20 yards now, but running for the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinting to the finish line, even as Paul said, keep pressing for the mark. But there are four words that I want us to think about tonight. First one is inspiration. Inspiration. And we're going to talk about a cloud of witnesses. In verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what does it mean by so great a cloud of witnesses? Well, if you remember, in our last look at chapter 11, I gave you a hint. Who are the witnesses here? Let's see, first of all, what it does not mean. Now, many good people have concluded that this passage is teaching that those that have gone on before are now anxiously waiting for their loved ones and others, or anxiously watching what their loved ones and others are doing here on earth. Now, you can no doubt see by reading the rest of this verse how that they might get this idea. The writer gives us this illustration of a race, and whenever you have a race, you have spectators. Now, I don't know that those who have died and gone on to heaven are really interested too much on what's going on here on earth. You know what happens when you get to heaven? You get to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, and that's going to be your focus. I don't know that they're that interested in what's going on here. They may have some knowledge of what goes on here, but to say that those who have gone on to heaven are leaning over the battlements of heaven and they're watching you to see just how things are going here on earth, I don't know if that's really taught in God's Word. Compared to this heaven, this life would be pretty boring. They're not going to be too much interested in what they see down here as what they're going to be involved in heaven. So what is this passage talking about? What does it mean then? Well, first of all, if we look at the word wherefore. Wherefore. Now, to understand that, we have to understand that because what the writer has just written in chapter 11, we're going on to draw some important conclusions. It's kind of saying, because of what we just talked about, now we're going to talk about some other things that come from that. Because of all that was said concerning the heroes of faith, then that should make a difference in the way we live. Those in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, are the great cloud of witnesses. Actually, the word witnesses here is the word martus. Now, what do you suppose what word we get from that in our English language? Well, martyr. And we read about some Christians, some believers, some people of faith that were martyred for their faith in chapter 11. Those in chapter 11 testify, give record, witness to us of the value and the power of faith. And we have a record there of those who suffered for their faith. Abel speaks to us of faith in the sacrifice provided by God, which results in forgiveness and salvation. Enoch witnesses witness of faith in the walk with God and towards looks forward to the possibility of the rapture, a translation to heaven that escapes death when Christ returns to his own. Noah speaks to us of faith in God's word, even when it involves things not yet seen, trusting him for safety, even in the destruction of the known world. Abraham witnesses of the obedience of faith, going into a strange land on the way to a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so with Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all the rest of these heroes and heroines of faith who walked with God in the Old Testament times. Now, I don't know if they're watching us either. That's really kind of immaterial. But they are a witness to us right here in God's Word. Seeing we have this witness, Hebrews chapter 11, they're talking to us by word and by their life of the value and the benefits of faith, the faith life. So we have this idea of inspiration coming from these who are witnesses of faith. The second word is the word exhortation. Exhortation, to run the race. And there are at least four commands about how to run this race of faith. The first command is lay aside every weight. Now this involves anything and everything that would hinder our service for Christ. In the picture that the writer is using here of a race, one who wants to win doesn't wear weights. You know, sometimes runners will wear weights around their ankles or their on their body when they're training. But when they get out in the race, they set those weights aside. The sprinter, for example, does not put on shoulder pads, a helmet, and cleats and hip pads. That's for another sport. Now, I remember having to run, 3 miles or something like that, in so many minutes before, we could do that without all that equipment if we did it in preseason. But if we didn't get it under the right time, by the time season started, then we had to start running it with all the equipment on, and it was even harder. That's the equipment of a football player, not a sprinter. A sprinter will lay aside all the weights. A sprinter will strip to the place where track races are. You know what? They're really kind of immodest these days, aren't they? You know, I don't even look forward to necessarily watching the Olympics in that sense. Today it's kind of indecent when men and women wear so little, but they're trying to be as fast as they can. Races were not actually, when Paul's day, and I believe Paul was the writer here, but whoever the writer was of Hebrews, in their day, races were not run in mixed company. The Greek races were often run with no clothing. That's the way it was back in the Greek days. And so they didn't have a mixed crowd as spectators. But the point is, the writer is get rid of the weights that hold you back in racing to victory. A running race. Now, unless you were Dan Peterson, who had to run with his boots on when he was in training, you don't usually wear boots when you run a race, right? Use track shoes, you know, something lightweight, something that has a little grip on the bottom. You don't wear the boots. You don't wear your galoshes, those fancy colored galoshes that some of you girls wear sometimes. You don't wear those to run a race. By the way, a car race, do they use steel bodies? Do they use a lot of steel and a lot of heavy equipment? No, they make it as lightweight as they possibly can. They use aluminum or fiberglass. Now, weights in that sense in running and doing things may not be wrong in themselves, but the writer seems to be making a distinction between sin and weights. There are some things not forbidden in the rule book that a physical runner, if he's serious about wanting to win, will deny himself. It's also true in the spiritual realm. We should not be asking, well, is it wrong to do so-and-so or thus and thus? But rather, will so-and-so and thus help my service for Christ, or will it hinder it? Rather, someone has suggested that we ask, is the thing a weight or is it a wing? Will it hold me back or will it thrust me forward? Well, the first thing we need to do is lay aside every weight. This is the first command that he makes. Secondly, we need to put away the sin that besets. We need to put away the sin with which we are friendly. The writer of Hebrews expressed it, let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, every sin ought to be considered a deadly enemy to the child of God. We should not have a speaking acquaintance, should I say, with any sin. Now, some may seem to think that the writer's talking about sins, plural. Your sin, my sin, someone else's sins, they all might be different. Now, that may be true, but they all have different things that we all have different things that hinder the Christian life. But I believe in the context of our passage here, the writer is referring to the sin. And this is a sin that can include all of our sins. What is the sin? Well, we are sent back to the previous chapter by the word wherefore. What was the great sin in the last chapter, chapter 11? You say chapter 11 was a faith chapter. It spoke about people who had great faith. What do you mean by sin in the last chapter? What is faith? Faith is believing. Believing God. And when people don't believe God, that's called unbelief. Unbelief is the sin, and there's nothing which will hold you back like unbelief will. It's just like trying to run a race with the weight of a sack of corn or wheat on your shoulders or your feet stuck in the empty sack. You know, having a sack race. Well, you don't make a lot of speedy records that way. It might be fun or funny, but you don't get very far very fast. You cannot run the race and you cannot live the Christian life with the weight of unbelief either. Unbelief is what holds many of us back, and it's just the thing that may be holding you back this evening. Are you believing God? Are you believing God's word? You say, well, sure, I believe God's word. Hey, this is the Bible. This is God's word. I didn't ask you that. Are you believing God's word? Are you obedient to God's word? Remember, faith is believing and involves obedience. Are you obeying the word of God this evening? Are you doing all that you should be doing in accordance with God's word? That leads us to the next command. Thirdly, run with steadfastness. We're to be running with steadfastness the course charted for us by God. The writer says, let us run with patience. The word with patience carries the thought of a steadfastness, an unwavering determination. The phrase, the race is set before us, calls attention to the biblical teaching that God has a blueprint for your every life. There is a course set before us. Listen, the Christian life is not just getting or sitting in a recliner and waiting for the Lord to come. The Christian life is a race, a course that stretches out before us. We're not saved just to bask in the sun of His blessings. We're saved to serve, to run, to do a job for Him. Find out what God wants you to do and run, run, run. You've already noted that this contest of Christian life is to be run with steadfastness. The runner of the race does not do well if he runs for a while and then gets sidetracked. Oh, maybe I'll go over here and see what's going on over here. And then he runs for a little bit and, oh, what's going on over here? He's not going to go very far, is he? Gets sidetracked, starts picking daisies, and then runs a little while longer and then gets sidetracked again. How many Christians are like that? They get sidetracked. They're like a loaded boxcar on a railroad siding. They're off the track, not going anywhere, and not making any progress. And what a shame that is. And yet, it's easy to do, isn't it? Even Abraham, the giant of faith we looked at in chapter 11, had it happened to his life. Called by God to a land that I will show thee, he immediately departed out of Haran and into a land of Canaan they came. So far, so good. But what happened next? The first trial came along. There was a famine in the land. Caused him to take down his tents and move into the land of Egypt, which in the Bible is always a type of the world. And while he was on this siding, he came dangerously close to being party to deep sin, making it possible for his wife to have an adulterous affair with Pharaoh. The man who later had faith to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice to God, confident that he would give him back from the dead, was exhibiting unbelief. And he nearly sacrificed the virtue of his lovely and beautiful wife. Thank God, one who has forsaken the place of blessing can return to Bethel, rebuild the altar to God, and again call on the name of the Lord as Abraham did. The Apostle Paul didn't want to end up on any sidetrack. We note that John the Baptist fulfilled his course in Acts 13, later vowed to the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20, saying, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God." He didn't end up on a sidetrack. In writing his final epistle while waiting the acts of the emperor's execution, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul didn't want to end up on a sidetrack. What about you? Are you running the race with steadfastness? Or have you gotten sidetracked? Lay aside the weight that hinders your Christian life. Put aside the sin of unbelief. Run with steadfastness, faithfulness, and patience. And then, fourthly, look unto Jesus. Notice verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we have finally gotten to the theme verse here of this whole book. Looking unto Jesus. Now that ought to be the theme of our lives. That ought to be the theme of our church. Looking unto Jesus. Jesus is the author. That is, he's the originator. And he's the finisher. That is, he is the perfecter of faith. During the race, it is necessary to have the attention focused upon the goal. What others do is not our concern, except as we seek to encourage them in their Christian lives. They're not to be our guide or our standard. Our Savior alone is that. He is the author of our faith. Our very life has come from him, and he is also the finisher of our faith. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Notice this idea of looking. Looking is to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. And here it is, Jesus Christ, our supreme example, the best of all witnesses. Are you doing that this evening? Are you looking at Jesus? Or is there someone else or someplace else where you're looking for advice or counsel or motivation? Don't forget Psalm 1, verse 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Are you obeying these four commands this evening? Lay aside every weight. Put away the besetting sin. Run with patience or steadfastness, and look unto Jesus. There's a third word, and that's the word consideration. Consider him. Again, we've already looked at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, but verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, looking to Jesus, there's some things we need to consider. Three of them in particular. First of all, consider he endured the cross. Who really can describe the depth of that statement? You know, really, human words are inadequate to portray the humiliation, the suffering, the agony, the physical, mental, and spiritual agony he endured at Calvary. It's really an impossible task, but we're supposed to consider it. Why did he do it? He did it for the joy that was set before him. Joy? Joy in a horrible experience when even the Heavenly Father refused to look upon the scene? Yes. Isaiah 53:11 described prophetically what would happen at that moment. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His joy in the midst of the anguish of Calvary was twofold. First of all, he looked backward and forward. He saw that individuals who would be saved through his sacrifice and what that result would be in their lives for both time and eternity. He saw millions who had put their faith in him from Adam onward through a forward look, anticipating the Messiah who would come as was pictured in their animal sacrifices, which could not take away sin. He also saw you and me and the multiplied millions of others who would be saved by the blood of the crucified one. From the time of the cross to this very hour and beyond, he looked backward and forward. Secondly, he had the joy of doing his Father's will. He expressed this to his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 34, when he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Calvary was the reason he came into this world. The heart, the soul of his Father's will on this earth. So why shouldn't he joy in fulfilling it? And there at the cross, he was finally finishing the work for which he had been commissioned. There could be no great joy for him, no greater joy for him than this. So consider how he endured the cross. Secondly, consider how he despised the shame. Now, what does that mean? Does it indicate he just merely passed it off, disregarded it? Or does he mean his emotion was actively involved? To find out, we need to see how this same word, despised, is used in other places. Matthew 6:24, for example, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now, this dissimilarity is a love-hate, a hold-despise relationship. But despise as much must be far less than hate, since it is contrasted to hold to. Later in that gospel, Matthew placing a little child in the midst to illustrate both humility and conversion, and then preaching a hellfire and damnation sermon, our Lord concluded with a reference to his object lesson. He said, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." They were not to look down upon or lightly esteem someone so precious to God. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Here the picture is one of a sinner treating lightly the grace of God that seeks to woo and to win him to salvation. Now, in none of these references is despised used in a passive voice or passive sense, but it's a very definite to show an active emotion. It pictures a conscious consideration, a deliberate and knowingly light treatment of something or someone else. What our dear Lord lightly considered was the shame of the cross, the humiliation, the embarrassment of that day, most degrading form of death and execution, usually reserved for the most violent and shameful of criminals. But in his case, he was crucified with two of them. His own cross in the middle, an act that signified to passersby that his crimes were the worst. And they really were, since he had the sins of the world and of all ages upon him. But all of that was incidental to him. It's another way of describing the truth of Philippians 2, 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so tonight we're to consider how he endured the cross. We're to consider how he despised the shame. We're to consider how he is seated. He is, the writer says, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I want you to notice three things about this place where he is seated. First of all, it's a place of victory. We sang victory in Jesus. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The cross was not a defeat for him. No, quite to the contrary. He judged the prince of the world. He defeated him. He gained our freedom. Secondly, it was a place of completion. Now, this is a thought found repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. His work of salvation is completed forever. It was once accepted by the Heavenly Father. It was a once and for all sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And the thought in the original language is that he sat down and is still seated. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, we find that being seated at the Father's right hand was the seventh and final qualification of a great relevator. And then it's a place of preeminence. This concept is given to us in other places as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Another companion passage found in Philippians chapter 2, 9, where it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After all, in light of what he did enduring the cross and despising the shame, how could he be given any less position and preeminence by the Father? The hymn writer said it this way, oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting Son and crown him Lord of all. But there's one more word. Why should we listen to these witnesses? Why should we run the race? Why should we consider him? And that's the word explanation. Explanation. Lest ye be wearied and discouraged. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, it says here. Weariness in the race and fainting in the battle are common tests for us all. Being tempted is not a sin. Giving in to the temptation is a sin. And the writer wants his readers to be winners. And therefore, he gives them the instruction about looking unto Jesus. And notice two things about this testing as we wrap this up this evening. First of all, our Lord suffered. Look again at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, before you have a pity party, before you say, well, this is more than I can handle, I can't take it anymore, remember what our Lord told his disciples in John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word which I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they also will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You see, if they persecuted him, we can expect to be exploited and victimized as well. Our Lord suffered. They persecuted him. They didn't keep his sayings. In fact, they brutalized him. And Christians today, if they walk close to him and stand for his truth, may fare no better. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word used here in Hebrews 3, the word contradiction, is really a compound word, the first part being anti, meaning, or against, and the second part being lego. Don't go there. I'm not talking about Legos, boys. That's a Greek word. Now, I have grandsons that love Legos. They got more Legos than Carter has liver pills. How many of you old people remember that one? Yes. But here's the word. Some of you need to wake up anyway. Against Lego, meaning to speak. That's what Lego means. It simply refers to sinners not only acting against him, but speaking against him as well. The writer of Hebrews is hammering home this thought. And when things go wrong for us, and they surely will at times, consider how he endured when they went wrong for him. Now, this should not only cause us to push on harder, but it'll help us give up the idea of quitting. He did not want them to faint, and the Lord does not want us to faint either. He wants us to keep keeping on. Listen, that's good advice. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't get weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And that was fitting advice for these Hebrew Christians who were facing some of the greatest persecution in history. And remember, one of the purposes of this epistle was to sound a warning for those who were thinking about deserting and returning to Judaism with its imperfect Levitical system of sacrifice for sin. And then he offers another explanation, and this one is more personal than the fact that it happened to the Lord. We may suffer. Verse 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They had not suffered to the extent of bloodshed. Jesus did. John the Baptist did. Many of the Old Testament faithful did, that we saw in chapter 11. Even some during the early days of the church, like the Apostle James and the Deacon Stephen. And here is where the great hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, gives us a great meaning. Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Listen, folks, we are in a mighty battle. These two words in verse 4, resisted and striving, are two of the strongest words for conflict in the Greek language. It's no Sunday school picnic. We're in a struggle, a death struggle with Satan himself. Now, as we wrap this up this evening, close our service, let me first say a word to Christians. This is the race that God has charged for you as his child and his servant. Keep in mind that you cannot run effectively until you've made preparation. You are to forsake all sins, especially the besetting sin of unbelief. And you must be willing to take off any weights that would prevent you from running your best, even if they are not in themselves sin. What is it that's keeping you from running an effective race tonight? What is it that hinders you from being the kind of mom and dad that honors the Lord? What is it that hinders your home from being a spiritual oasis in this wicked world? And listen, young people, are you honoring the Lord by honoring your parents? If you don't honor them, that's a weight that's going to hinder your spiritual growth and your progress. It hinders your family from being a God-honoring Christian testimony to your loved ones and to your neighbors. But there may be someone here that has never trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Perhaps you're depending on some kind of works or something other than the blood of Christ to save you tonight. There's nothing better for these Hebrews, and there's nothing better for you than accepting the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for your salvation. And I trust that as we meditate and think about these things, that we'll realize that we have a race that we're in, the race that is set before us. Think about the cloud of witnesses, the inspiration. Think about the exhortation to run the race. Lay aside the weight, the sin. Put away the sin. Run with steadfastness, looking unto Jesus. Consider Him. Consider how He endured the cross. Consider how He despised the shame. Consider how He is seated in a place of victory. We're on the winning side. And then the explanation. Don't be wearied. Don't be discontent. Don't be discouraged. Our Lord suffered. We may suffer. But we have the victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven,